Thank you, Father, for all that you've done for us. You are a good, good Father. We love you. And Jesus, we worship you, adore you. You are the center of our life. We praise you. Thank you so much. You're good. Holy Spirit, we invite you to teach us from your word, to speak to us, and help us to see this beautiful picture of adoration of Jesus Christ. Let it affect us all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn to Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11, page 578 in the Bibles we give away. So if you don't have a Bible, just raise your hand. Someone will bring you one. It's our gift to you. We're going through the Gospel of Mark verse by verse. We're at chapter 14, and some of you might be wondering, why aren't we in chapter 13? Because we just finished chapter 12, so we should be in chapter 13. Well, there's a good reason for that. We are saving chapter 13, and we're going to begin on Easter Sunday with chapter 13, a four-week series through that chapter on the end times according to Jesus in Mark chapter 13. So that's going to be something we want you to be inviting your friends to, and we're going to have a brochure. We're going to be doing some advertising for this series. I thought it'd be kind of nice to, you know how you typically invite people to Easter, right? Well, it'd be nice to maybe if we have a series, then they maybe come more than once a year. So we're having that series on Jesus. So that's Mark 13. So that's why we're in Mark 14 now, which is kind of also neat because we're moving right towards and learning about everything that led up to the death and resurrection of Jesus, which then we'll be able to finish chapters 14 through 16 in that time period. So it's a good timing, I think. So that's why we're in chapter 14 rather than chapter 13, okay? Have you ever met like a really enthusiastic person, a fanatic about something? You know? I mean, people that, like, you know, they get cold maybe, and so they put their Vikings jacket on and Vikings scarf, and obviously they have their Adam Thielen socks on, and, so they get their stuff out of here. We got to have some hats. Anybody need hats? I got lots of hats, skull hats here, skull rags, got more hats. Oh, there's my, well, with the Adam Thielen socks, of course, you need the slippers there and the gloves, and then you gotta get your hat on, okay? So there you go, right? You know, so people like that. I heard one guy actually has a Minnesota Vikings golf bag. Me. Okay, so enthusiastic, maybe it's not Vikings or sports, maybe it's, they're a health nut or rock climbing or guns, you like, people with guns and stuff, but enthusiast, okay? We are going to meet an enthusiast about Jesus. Mary being radically, absolutely in love with extravagant love being shown to Jesus. Now, there are three kinds of people that we see in our passage this morning. And you want to be asking yourself, where do I fit in these three kinds of people? There are unbelievers who are, in the passage, they're openly hostile. But you can be an unbeliever who is either openly hostile or indifferent to the real Jesus. So that's the first group. The second group is lukewarm believers, carnal Christians who have their priorities wrong. And then third, on fire, sold out, radical disciples of Jesus who show extravagant love to Jesus. So those are your three categories of people, and we see in our passage all three. Let's look at our passage, Mark chapter 14, verse 1. It was 2 days before the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. The chief priests and scribes were looking for a cunning way to arrest Jesus and kill him. Not during the festival, they said, so that there won't be a riot among the people. While he was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured it on his head. But some were expressing indignation to one another. Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. They began to scold her. Jesus replied, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a noble thing for me. You always have the poor with you, and you can do what is good for them whenever you want, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body in advance for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. And when they heard this, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he started looking for a good opportunity to betray him. Matthew, Mark, and John all include this incident, this event, in their Gospels. Whichever one of these three kinds of people you are has eternal significance. So let's walk through that. By the way, I forgot my coffee cup holder. Skull. Okay, someone said, what are you going to be preaching on today? Defeat, or what was it? What was it? Failure? Enthusiasm. Okay, Luke. All right, well, let's walk through our passage. Okay. First of all, we see in verse 1 and 2 and 10 and 11, whoops, went. Too far back. There. And 10 and 11, the plot to kill Jesus. Okay, this is the unbelievers we're seeing. And we're seeing at the beginning and at the end of this section. This is what actually scholars call intercalation or bracketing. I call it sandwiching. Okay, it's where you take, they have two things, and Mark does this a lot actually, where he'll speak of some event and then another event on the beginning and on the end of it, kind of like a sandwich, okay? Focusing on the middle event, okay? So that's what we're seeing here. The focus is on the middle event, but we have the two slices of bread on the other ends, which are the unbelievers, the plot to kill Jesus. And Satan wants to quell all attempts of our receiving love from and giving extravagant love to God. And he wants to keep unbelievers, unbelievers. You can be openly hostile, which is how we see these people here. If you notice in verse 1, it was 2 days after the before the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and scribes were looking for a cunning way to arrest Jesus and kill him. Not during the festival, they said, so there won't be a riot among them. So we see these people being openly, seeking to kill Jesus. Now, what's fascinating is it says not during the Passover. You see, during Passover, Jerusalem swelled in numbers during Passover because everybody, all Jewish people, came for the Passover. They had to stay within 15 miles of Jerusalem in their travels so as to be able to obey all of the laws of Torah. So they stayed close. We'll see that they're in Bethany, which is within that 15-mile range that they'd go back and forth because you probably couldn't find a place in Jerusalem. It's just that packed, okay? So they don't want to have the plot to kill Jesus during Passover. That's their plan. Now you know that he does get killed during Passover, right? Because that's God's plan, and God always gets his plan accomplished, no matter what the others are trying to do. So, but we see this here, but we want to make sure, okay, these are openly against Jesus, but everyone, according to Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus said, "Anyone who is not with me is against me, and anyone who does not gather with me scatters. If you're on the outside looking in, you're still on the outside. There is no neutral ground. You're either in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Satan. And there is a battle raging right now. And those who are not true born-again believers are actually fighting for Satan. They're in league with Judas that we see in the end, where Judas seeks to betray him. No neutral ground. The religious leaders were planning to kill Jesus. So we know this. Jesus knew this. This is the bad sandwich, the bread. It's bad. You know, I guess if you're you like meat, you know, that's, what is it? Carbs, bad for you. Okay, so never mind. So we see here, we see these religious leaders, they're planning to kill Jesus. And we can expect, even as Christians, eventual plots against us. Persecution, we're going to see that's one of the signs of the end times. But the church has experienced persecution throughout the ages, but especially now. In Canada, just passing a law where it is illegal to help a homosexual out of that lifestyle. That's a law. So even if the person wants help, they're not allowed to help them. You can go to jail, you can lose everything. Churches are reeling. They're talking to each other. What do we do about this? The Church of Canada, though, doesn't mind at all. The Church of Canada, that's the official church of Canada. So I think they call it the Church of Canada. Church of Canada, they just ruled that it's okay for a pastor in their denomination to be an atheist. It's true. Greta Vosper was a pastor. She became an atheist, but she wanted to continue being a pastor. They came to her and were trying to get her to not be the pastor, and she says, I still want to be. And rather than fighting with her, they decided, oh, well, it's not that big of a deal for a pastor to be an atheist. This is how far people are moving away from true Christianity. So true Christians, though, they're going to experience this persecution similar to what Jesus is experiencing. It's just around the corner for Jesus. He knows this. He's already shared 3 different times that it's coming. He's there in Jerusalem. He knows it's going to take place within the week that he is going to get crucified. So what does he do? He goes to a party. That's what he did. He goes to a party. He's at Simon the leper's house. Now, he wasn't a leper anymore. Most people believe that, you know, he probably got healed by Jesus. In fact, because Mark and John also include this account, we know that it's Mary doing this, and this home, Simon is probably the dad, and this is where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus also live. Okay, so this is this home in Bethany, but they're having a party, and he goes to a party because, you see, even if persecution is coming, it's okay. Do you think God can take care of us? And do you think that it'll also probably be kind of awesome? I mean, if God is moving, Satan hates, if Satan never bothers you, you should be bothered. Okay. That's because you might fit into one of those other categories, and we don't want that, okay? So the plot to kill Jesus, and then we see Judas betrays Jesus. He was probably disillusioned, probably holding to what most people at that time believed. Most of the Jews believed that Messiah was going to come as conquering king and wipe out the Romans. And he's thinking, this looks like Messiah. He's doing miracles and stuff. So if I go along with him, then I'm going to, you know, maybe I'll get a nice position or whatever in what's coming up. And but then he begins to see that that's not Jesus' plan, that this is different. And so he's become disillusioned. So I need to get something out of this. We know Judas was greedy. In John's account of this, it was Judas who said, hey, we could sell that and give to the poor, but he was actually planning on putting some of the money in his own pocket. So he's disillusioned, definitely greedy, and now he's in Hades awaiting judgment. to go to hell. That's the unbelievers. And then we see the second group, verses 3 through 5, lukewarm Christians' resistance to the extravagant love. In this passage, if you notice in verse 3, this is the act of the extravagant love, that a woman comes with an alabaster jar. We know it was Mary because of the Gospel of John. Very expensive perfume of pure nard. That's directly from India, the only place that it's made. She broke the jar, poured it on his head. Okay. Some people say, well, she had to break the jar in order to get it out. That's not true. You know, it had to get in there somehow. So, you know, but she just, in her just extravagant love, just break that thing, pour the whole thing on him. Okay. This is what we're seeing. But we see the reaction, this second group of people, these lukewarm Christians, that we know, I think it was from the Gospel of Matthew, were actually the disciples themselves. Okay? It says, but some were expressing indignation to one another. That's a very harsh word in the Greek. Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. That's about a year's wage that he's talking about there. And they began to scold her. So we see their reaction, this lukewarm Christian, this carnal Christian reaction. And the Bible talks about this group of people in a few different passages. I want you to look at one in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is writing and he says, "For my part, brothers and sisters, I was not able to speak to you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh." Sarkinos is the Greek word there. NIV says still worldly. King James says carnal. People of the flesh, as babies in Christ. Now notice they're in Christ, so they're Christians, we see here. But they're babies. "I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, since you were not yet ready for it. In fact, you're still not ready because you are still worldly. Since there's envy and strife among you, are you not worldly and behaving like mere humans?" Another translation says, "behaving like unbelievers." So they're believers behaving like unbelievers, like mere humans, this translation says. In other passages that we could look at, Hebrews chapter 5, 11 through 14 speaks of how the writer of Hebrews wanted to go into more detail on the great doctrine of Jesus Christ being in the order of the high priesthood of Melchizedek. So he wanted to go into that and really just dig in and think about Jesus and what it really means. But he says, but you're too much of a baby. You're too much babies. You haven't grown up, so you can't handle it. And so you also can't understand right from wrong. And that's a warning to them. See, babies, they might not be able to go into that, and that's okay. It's okay to be a baby if you're a baby, right? But these are people that should have grown up. And that's the tragedy that we see in Hebrews chapter 5, 11 through 14. Revelation 3, 14 through 22, we see where he speaks of the lukewarm Christians in that particular church. And he says, you're lukewarm. You should be either hot or cold. Both of those were good things in that particular city. It's good to have cold water if you want to quench your thirst. It's good to have hot water if you're wanting to wash your hands. Lukewarm water is worthless. Okay, that's the point. He says, you make me sick. I'm about to throw you up. That's what the passage goes on to say. That's the lukewarm Christian, the carnal Christian we see in Revelation. Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 16, another passage, it says the reason, the very job of the leaders of the church is to equip the regular saints so that they become mature and not stay babies. So they become mature using their gifts to reach each other and reach out, but also so that you're not deceived by false teaching. That's what the passage says. So that's what leaders are supposed to do. So what does a lukewarm, carnal, perpetual infant Christian look like? First of all, they're whiners. Never satisfied, not willing to compromise in a good way, okay? It's not good to compromise in a bad way, okay? But there are ways, there are times in which we need to compromise, right? Those of you who are married, husbands, wives, sometimes you need to compromise, don't you? And that's a good thing, to consider each other, to take care of each other. But whiners, they also, Jesus is not the center. Usually, they're the center. And you think of it, for babies, they're the center of their universe, aren't they? They want changed. They're hungry. And that's okay. It's okay, isn't it? That's what babies do. But not adults. So we have to, this is the tragedy, and especially because they're the center instead of Jesus. Jesus is the center of a person's life when they're on fire for Jesus. But lukewarm Christians, they're worried about other things, as we'll see. Still under the bondage of sin. Still trapped, still falling constantly into the same stuff, because they're still under bondage, when Romans 6 says you've been set free. And as we yield to the Holy Spirit and he produces that sanctification in our lives, we come to a place where sin is the exception to the rule, not the rule of our lives, but not for these lukewarm Christians. And finally, maybe worst of all, susceptible to deception. And that's what the Hebrews chapter 5 passage and the Ephesians 4 passage brings out. So that's the lukewarm Christian. And then we see what the passage really is all about. The extravagant love given and received, the on-fire Christian, Mary. She's absolutely in love with Jesus. We see this incredible act that we saw in verse 3, and Jesus' response, leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She's done a noble thing for me. You always have the poor with you, and you can do what is good for them whenever you want, but you do not always have me. She's done what she could. She has anointed my body in advance for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. We see this great example of extravagant love. David McKenna, in his commentary, he writes of this. He says, most of our love is channeled through routines of duty and standard patterns of expression. And well, it should be. So, you know, you tell your wife you love her and you do nice things. And hopefully, guys, you did remember that this is Valentine's Day. You might want to get her some flowers. Okay, just to let you know, just in case you might have forgotten. Okay. But normally we just do these regular expressions. But on rare and grand occasions, however, the spontaneity of love breaks out of channels and skyrockets across the sky in a spectacular display. A child, for instance, catches a mother by surprise with a clean room or a bouquet of dandelions. Mother's typical reaction is, "What have you done wrong?" The child answers, "Nothing this time. I just wanted to say I love you," and melts the mom's heart. Mary didn't have to break the flask and pour the perfume over Jesus. Her spontaneous act surprises everyone, including her. Love is sometimes extravagant. When ordinary acts do not suffice to express one's feelings, an extraordinary show of love is in order. People whom Christ redeems from gross sin are often the most extravagant Christians. Converts in the Wesleyan revival, for instance, were converted from the gross sins of drunkenness, brawling, sloth, profanity, and adultery. In the joy of their redemption, they sang and shouted the praises of God and were ridiculed as enthusiasts by the hierarchy of the established church. There are times when spontaneous and extravagant love is appropriate. In the Wesleyan revivals, they were called enthusiasts, and they didn't care. Because they were absolutely on fire, enthusiastic about Jesus. And that's what we see here with Mary. Mary's extravagant love was beautiful. My passage says in verse 6, leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a noble thing for me. The Greek word is kalos, which can mean good, but it can also mean beautiful. And I think that's the best translation in this passage. She has done a beautiful thing for me. Not everything has to be practical. Beauty and art are meant to be enjoyed, not used for some other purpose. It's true with praise. We praise the Lord not in order to get us prepped and ready for the sermon. No, because God is worthy of praise. And when you praise him, sometimes you just need to add a little more because you're so in love with Jesus, don't you? The Bible actually gives us expressions where we can do that. He says, I really like it when you do this. When you raise your hands to the Lord. When you clap, you shout, you dance, you kneel. These are ways in which we're praising him. It's normal. And all of a sudden, you are great God. It's okay to shout every now and then. Okay? So enthusiastic. We see this beauty here. Mary's extravagant love was beautiful. Mary's extravagant love was priority. We see in the next verse, verse 7, you always have the poor with you, and you can do what is good for them whenever you want, but you do not always have me. Jesus actually rebuked the disciples for rebuking Mary. And we don't want to misunderstand him. He's not saying it's wrong to help the poor. And in fact, I want to go into that a little more and just to make sure we understand what Jesus is actually saying. So he's not saying it's wrong to help the poor, but he is saying there is a priority and Jesus is the priority. In fact, during Passover, that was a time in which everyone emphasized and expected to reach out to the poor. So this statement is being made so that they are confronted and realize your thoughts and attitude is off kilter. It must be on me. That's what Jesus was saying. He must be the center. He is our priority. But we do, so once again, I want to make sure we understand this. We need to care for the poor. The Bible over and over and over makes this out, brings this concept. This is supposed to be a part of who the people of God are. The Torah gave many laws to make sure that the poor were taken care of. We see books of the Bible, for instance, the book of Amos. The entire book of Amos was written against those Israelites who had taken advantage of the poor and kept them down and did not remember and take care of them. Chapter 4, verse 1 is the classic verse, the center of the book that brings this out. Amos 4, 1 says, listen to this message, you cows of Bashan who are on the hill of Samaria, women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, who say to their husbands, bring us something to drink. And he's ridiculing them. He's calling them out and condemning them in their attitudes. These women who are oppressing the poor, crushing the needy, just thinking about themselves, bring me something to drink. It kind of reminds me of Hollywood, but, you know, that's just it. But, I mean, he actually calls these women cows of Bashan. That was not a polite and nice thing to say. Okay. Because we're supposed to remember the poor. We see this in the Proverbs, many Proverbs, but let's read a couple of them. Proverbs 14, 21. We'll start out with Proverbs 14, 21 says, the one who despises his neighbor sins, but whoever shows kindness to the poor will be happy. In Proverbs 19:17, he says, kindness to the poor is a loan to the Lord, and he will give a reward to the lender. Kindness to the poor, taking care of the poor. Chapter 21:13. He says, "The one who shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will himself also call out and not be answered." So we're supposed to take care of the poor. You know, the book of Ruth, the whole book of Ruth is about this, brings out, at least in order to fully understand the book, you need to understand the Torah and the laws that were set in place that God put there so that the poor would be taken care of. When you had Naomi and her husband, they go to Moab and leave Israel because of a famine. Now, they weren't supposed to do that, but the book of Ruth goes on in the place at the time of the book of Judges when everybody was just doing their own thing and going in the wrong direction. And so they did. They just left and went to Moab, and her husband and her two sons both die, leaving her abandoned. She has the two daughter-in-laws, and, you know, even Naomi, she tells them, "You just stay here and worship your gods," because she was planning on going back because she heard the famine was over. So even Naomi had serious problems. They were all messed up. But Ruth, she said, no, "I'm worshiping Yahweh. I'm going with you." And when they get there, Naomi says, "Well, go out into the fields," because the law of the Torah said that farmers, when they yielded the crop in their farms, when they went through, they sent out the workers. They were only allowed to go through the crop once. And everything else that they didn't get was supposed to be left for the poor, to take care of the poor. Because God wanted his people to be taken care of. He actually says in the Torah, there will always be the poor. So he's quoting scripture here. There will always be the poor, but I want you to take care of them. That's what they were supposed to understand. And it's kind of cool, you know, with Ruth, and, you know, she meets Boaz, and Boaz became the kinsman redeemer, and that was another law to take care of people who had lost, you know, the spouses, etc., you know, and things. And so there was this care for the poor. So we see this. So Jesus is clearly not speaking out against taking care of the poor. We need to take care of the poor, but he is saying Jesus is our priority. He has to be the center of our life. Absolutely everything. And this is what Mary chose what was right. Now, this isn't her first time. Look at Luke chapter 10, verse 38. We see Mary doing this before. This took place before this incident here in Luke chapter 10, verse 38. It says, "While they were traveling, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary who also sat at the Lord's feet and was listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks, and she came up and asked, 'Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? So tell her to give me a hand.' The Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but one thing is necessary.'" One thing is necessary. Mary has made the right choice, and it will not be taken away from her. Wow, do you see this picture? Now, I have heard a few different sermons on this where they actually tried to excuse Martha. You know, we are supposed to do this and that and the other. Listen, it's not about Martha. She did wrong. That's the whole point of the passage. Mary did right. Mary chose to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to him like a male disciple. I mean, back in this culture, it was unheard of. And Jesus said, she did good. So we see here, this is Mary. She's got it right. And now she has this opportunity to just express extravagant love for Jesus, pouring this on him. If your relationship with Christ is suffering because you're too busy, you're too busy. Let me say that again. If your relationship with Christ is suffering because you're too busy, you're too busy. There is absolutely nothing more important than Jesus. That's the point of this whole passage. When I was going into seminary, I remember making a vow to the Lord. I said, I will not allow seminary to become cemetery. I'd heard about that because it really was strenuous. There was a lot of extra work. I mean, it was hard. It's not as hard now. I teach master's classes now. It's nothing like it used to be. But I vowed, in effect, every morning I started out my day early in the morning. I went outside. I sat at this table. I went to school in New Orleans. And so even during the winter, I could go outside and sit. It was nice down there. But I would sit and I would just enjoy the Lord, and the train that was right next to the seminary, I'd hear it rumbling through, and I'd just think of the awesomeness of God, and I'd see the dragonflies flying around, and I just experience the presence of God, and I'd pray and I'd dig into his word and read, and then I would go and get ready and do my classes. And I did that even during testing week, because I wanted him to be first. And I think that's absolutely valuable. That's what we're seeing here. Jesus must be our priority. And the gospel is central to our mission. At Harvest, simple phrase, we say, we want to help people follow Jesus and share him with others. Because it's all about Jesus. We want to help people follow him and share them with others so that others can hear about Jesus too. The gospel of Jesus Christ has to be the center of everything that we do. God does call us to minister to the poor. He does call us to help with the human trafficking. He calls us to go down to Guatemala and help the people there and all the other things that we do at Harvest. He calls us to do these things, but it's all encompassing with Jesus at the center. If we don't tell people about Jesus, then what real good have we done? And so we see this center. This is, Mary had this figured out. Jesus is our priority. So Mary's extravagant love was priority. Mary's extravagant love was prophetic. Let me read from McKenna again. He says, not knowing it, Mary memorializes Jesus' burial by anointing his body with the perfume. A gripping fact is that she is telling Jesus through her act that he will die as a criminal, because only criminals' bodies are denied anointing with aloes, spices, and perfume after death. Her act of love will sustain him in his darkest moment of disgrace. And so we see in our passage, verse 8, she's done what she could. She has anointed my body in advance for burial. Her whole life was prophetic because it was centered on Jesus Christ. And so even her actions would end up being pronouncing these incredible things. And Mary's extravagant love is remembered forever. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And it's being told about right now. That's what we're seeing here. By the way, there's a hint here that Jesus wasn't coming back right away, because he said the whole world will hear of this. Now, Jesus knew that there were people in the Americas, and he knew there were people in Australia, and it would take a while to get the gospel all over the world. So he's clearly saying it's going to be a while. It wasn't going to be tomorrow, or because at first they thought it was going to be right away. But here we see that hint. But her extravagant love is remembered forever. Mary loved Jesus. This impulsive, extravagant act of love goes down in history as a lesson to all of us as to what kind of people God wants us to be. Not the unbeliever, not the lukewarm, carnal Christian, but the on-fire Christian that expresses extravagant love for Jesus. Would you like a full dose of his love? service. That's a good answer. Okay. The first service, they were maybe a little asleep. I'm not sure because it took them a little while to say, yeah, I kind of would like that. Okay. That sounds good. Get filled with his love and then pour it back out to him. I want to invite you. I'm going to have Aaron and the team come up. They're going to sing a song. You've probably never heard this song before, okay? As you feel comfortable, go ahead and start singing along with it. But I want you to just be open to picture what the song is expressing and receive God's love and pour it out to him. So please stand. You might even want to dance, however the Lord leads you in this. But let's sing to him and focus on Jesus.